All right, well, let's get started. Did you guys have a good discussion? We barely got off question one, which is good. There's a lot of good meat there that I hope we can unpack a little more. So I think there's two points that Peter is making in this passage. The passage can be divided up into two sections, verses 1 through 6 and verses 7 through 11. I think the main point that Peter is trying to make in verses 1 through 6 is simply this, that when we resolve to suffer righteously as Christ did, we put unbelievers to shame and are vindicated for our faith. I think that's Peter's point in verses 1 through 6. Secondly, that as the end draws near, Peter is calling us to continue to live the normal Christian life. And what is that? Of loving one another, especially as the days grow darker and the end draws near. Very, very simple command. As the end draws near, we just continue to live the normal Christian life that we are instructed to do throughout the New Testament. Now, there are some interpretive difficulties in this passage for sure. There's an interpretive difficulty in verse 1 and one in verse 6, and I'll try to get to those this morning if we have time. So let's take a look at these two sections. Number 1, verses 1 through 6, suffering righteously like Christ. I believe the key word for us to grasp from this section is in verse 1, the word in the New American Standard that is translated purpose, right? We are called or commanded to arm ourselves with this same purpose. I don't like that translation. Almost every version translates it differently. It's a term that could be translated as intention. It could be translated attitude. I think that's the NIV. It could be translated as resolve, which is what the Holman Standard Bible. I like those two translations, attitude or resolve. Okay? So I believe that what Peter is calling us to do is that we have to learn to suffer in the same way that Jesus suffered. Okay, now, Peter, I believe, is talking about a specific kind of suffering because he says Jesus Christ has suffered in the flesh. Okay, so his suffering came as a result of his stand for the truth as the Messiah. Of course, his suffering had far deeper implications than the suffering of any other man because it had an atoning value to it. But I don't think that's what Peter is focused on here. We are looking to Christ as an example of how he handled the kind of suffering that he experienced when he stood for the truth, when he stood for the gospel. And so I think there is a specific kind of suffering that Peter has in mind here. It is a suffering for our faith. This is not just a general kind of suffering. This is persecution. Right, so we're talking specifically about persecution, and it goes beyond even that, and we'll talk more about that in a moment. Nonetheless, he says, arm yourselves with this same purpose or this same attitude that Christ had. Well, what was that attitude? Well, all we have to do is just back up a couple of chapters to chapter 2 of 1 Peter. And we see that Christ, this is not the first time that Christ is given as an example. He's first given as an example of suffering back in chapter 2, verse 21. It says, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. I think that's very significant when we look at verse 1. Of chapter 4. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. So this is how Christ faced suffering when he was persecuted. And I believe that this is the same attitude, the same resolve. Notice the word arm. Arm yourselves with this same purpose or this same attitude, this same resolve. This is a steely resolve that we must develop when we start to face intense persecution. And I don't think we're there yet, right? We're not there yet, at least not in America. But throughout history, many Christians have been here. Okay, now there's another thing that we need to understand about the kind of suffering that, Peter's talking about here. Notice that he says, Christ has suffered in the flesh. That's very important. Because then he says, arm yourselves with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh, and I believe he, in the second part of verse 1, is referring to believers, and it's not referring to Christ, because Christ never ceased from sin. He never sinned in the first place, right? So there was no sin from him for him to cease from. And I also don't believe this refers to some kind of perfectionism, right, in the believer, right? We never reach a state of sinlessness. So it can't be that we cease from sin altogether as Christians. This is a specific kind of condition that is conditioned by the kind of suffering that Peter is talking about here, and it is suffering in the flesh, right? What does that mean? I think it means bodily suffering. Okay, there's different kinds of suffering or persecution that we could experience. We can experience mocking, right? We can experience verbal insults to our faith, but rarely do we experience actual physical beatings like Christ did, torture as Christ experienced in his being whipped with the whip prior to his crucifixion, and then obviously being crucified. But many Christians have experienced that bodily suffering for their faith in terms of those who are martyrs. And there's something very unique about Christians that go through that kind of suffering. And there are some lessons that we can learn from that suffering as well. Okay, so I believe that is the context, and those are some interpretive grids to help understand what Peter's referring to. He's not referring to Christ in the second part of verse 1. He's referring to us as believers. And he's not speaking about perfectionism, that we cease altogether from sin, because we know that's not true. But there are, I believe, conditions in which a believer does cease from sin, and I think it's connected to intense bodily, physical suffering, specifically for one's faith. And that kind of ceasing from sin is connected to arming ourselves with this same steely resolve to face suffering with the same humble approach or the same humble response that Jesus had when he faced suffering. I think again about this passage in 2 Peter chapter 2. He says that he committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. He had no malice toward his persecutors. That's not natural. When we experience suffering, and even when we think about what's happening in America today, you know, our first reaction is, oh, we need to defend ourselves. We need to defend religious liberty, and we need to fight against this opposition that is starting to come against Christianity and the church and believers. And I'm not suggesting there's anything wrong with that. But there comes a moment when we are in the midst of intense suffering, and many Christians have experienced that throughout history. And at that point, you know, all of that stuff goes out the window. You are in the midst of it. You are being persecuted, and there's nothing you can do about that reality. But there is something that you can do about how you respond to that suffering, to that intense persecution. And I believe that's what Peter is talking about here. And I think he's trying to prepare his readers for this, because it's going to happen to them. We already know from the context that Nero is getting ready or it has already begun to bring this kind of intense persecution to the believer in which they experience, you know, physical suffering intensely, right? They were used as living torches in his courtyards, as we've already heard. But when Jesus was slapped, he was silent like a sheep before his shears. When he was mocked, when the crown of thorns was placed on his head, when stripes were flesh were taken out of his back, and when his hands and feet were nailed to that cross, he uttered no threats. He did not respond with malice toward his persecutors. But what did he do? As he was on the cross, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." It's very interesting when you look at church history, and we see it in the New Testament, and we see it throughout church history, that when believers experience this kind of intense suffering, there's something going on. There is a unique kind of grace that I believe God gives to believers in those moments. We saw, for example, with Stephen and his martyrdom, right? Stephen gave this blistering sermon to the Jews in Acts chapter 7. And then as they began to stone him to death, it says that he was full of the Holy Spirit. And the heavens opened up to him, and he gazed up into heaven. He saw the glory of God. And as he is being crushed under a hail of stones, what does he say? What does he do? He cries out and he says, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Who does that? Who does that? That's amazing, right? William Tyndale, when he was burned at the stake, William Tyndale was a great reformer in England, translated the first English Bible from Greek and Hebrew into English. And he was captured by the King of England and his Catholic forces and burned at the stake for his heresy and for translating the New Testament. What did William Tyndale say? What is he known for saying when he was burning in the flames? He said, "Lord, open the eyes of the King of England." Why didn't he say, "Lord, bring your judgment upon these persecutors"? That wasn't his thought. His thought was actually mercy and forgiveness extended to his persecutors, toward his enemies. Isn't it interesting how we see that example first expressed by Christ and then Stephen, and then throughout the history of the church, we have similar stories of people responding with steely resolve not to have these evil thoughts of malice and revenge and reviling when being reviled, of returning evil for evil, of saying, "God's going to get you." But rather, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." It's amazing. I think that Peter is talking about a unique kind of grace that comes to those who suffer greatly for their faith, and it leads them to it has a purifying effect. Now notice the components there. Number one, you are suffering intensely for your faith to the point of even bodily suffering and even death, martyrdom. Right? That's part of the component here, suffering in the flesh. And you have this steely resolve that is rooted in the example of Christ himself when he faced suffering, that you humbly embrace it as he did. And when you do so with that steely resolve, I believe God will fill you with an incredible degree of grace and endurance and of mercy and compassion that drives out all evil desires. Now, I want you to notice something in this passage. I want you to notice the contrast between the kinds of sins that are listed in verse 3. Notice those sins. All of the sins that are listed in verse 3 are sins of a very fleshly nature, right? These are titillating sins. These are sins that focus on the stimulation of our senses for physical pleasures, right? Sexual or otherwise. Okay, and Peter is saying that when we have this steely resolve to face physical suffering the way that Christ did, these kinds of sins are the furthest thing from our mind. It's interesting, isn't it? Because our natural disposition toward physical harm is we resist it, right? That this is just our natural impulse. We resist anything that's going to bring bodily harm to us, right? And you think, well, the opposite of bodily harm is just avoiding bodily harm. But really, the opposite is indulging ourselves in bodily pleasures. And those are the kinds of sins that Peter's talking about in these verses. And he is saying, you know, these sorts of indulging in these kind of pleasures are the furthest thing from your mind when you are experiencing intense suffering for your faith. You are being persecuted. Those things are driven from your mind. Now, I think that Peter is also using this preparation for those who are experiencing suffering to express a general principle. And it is simply this, that when we seek to live humbly as Christ did, it does have a purifying effect. It doesn't mean that we cease altogether from sin, because that's never going to happen in a Christian life. But it does cause us, if God so wills it, even in the face of persecution, that we continue to live on in the flesh, that we are no longer oriented toward living for the lusts of men, verse 2, but for the will of God. Right? And all of that partying, wild living, all of that is put behind us. And our unbelieving friends look at us and they say, you know, what's going on with you, right? You used to live this way. How come you don't anymore? And they begin to mock you. And at some point, that mocking, that verbal abuse will eventually lead into physical abuse and physical persecution, martyrdom for believers. Again, we're not at that point, but the principle is still the same. We must steel ourselves with the same humble, gracious, merciful disposition that Christ had when he faced his persecutors, when we face persecution. That's hard for us, I think, at this stage of what we see going on, and particularly in America, to think about. But there's going to come a time, I think, and maybe in the very near future, where this is going to become a far greater reality for us, as it was for Peter's readers, than we have ever been used to, at least in this country. Okay, let's continue to look at a few other things in this passage. Verse 6 is another one of those interpretive difficulties, right? Here it says, for the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. This is a very difficult verse to interpret. What is Peter referring to here? Well, I think we need to look at it in its context, particularly in verse 5, and the flow of the argument from verse 1. Okay, so he says, but they will give an account. Who will give an account? The people that live, who have mocked Christians for not living the same sensual, wild lifestyle that they are living, right? That the unbeliever is living. They mock us for not living that way. They're surprised that we don't run with them in the same excesses of dissipation, right? The same wild parties and all of that kind of stuff. And they malign you, but they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And that's an important phrase, Because in the unbeliever's mind, in the pagan mind, in the secularist mind, they're thinking, you know, we need to party now because at some point we're going to die. And when we die, it's all going to be over with. It's all going to end. All right? So we need to, you know, we need to grab all the gusto we can right now because there's coming a day when we know we're all going to die. So we better live it up now. And so the unbeliever is thinking, when they die, that's it. It's all done. Peter's saying, no, it's not. God is the judge of both the living and the dead. If you die, you are not going to escape judgment. Your death is only leading to judgment, right? The unbeliever is thinking, I'm not going to be judged. As soon as I die, everything will end. Right? That's a predominant worldview today among the secularist mindset, right? And so then the temptation is to the believer, well, why are you living it up? You know, you're going to die just like we are, you know? So live it up now because you don't have a whole lot of time to do so. You know, so grab all the gusto you can. Get to as many drinking parties as you can. Drink up as much sex as you can, right? Because you're not going to get to have any of that stuff when you die, so let's go for it right now. And the Christian may be tempted to think that way, right? And so God is the judge of the living and the dead, right, of the unbeliever. And then verse 6 is a contrast. He says, for the gospel has for this purpose, right, been preached even to those who are dead. Okay, now who is he referring to here? He's not just referring to the general dead. He's referring to the believing dead. Okay, now he's not talking about going and preaching the gospel to those who are dead. No, he's talking about those who have already had the gospel preached to them while they were alive and they believed and now they're dead. And the point is, once you die as a Christian, is that going to be it for you? Is this mean everything's over with? No. For the believer, it means that you will now go on and live in the Spirit, right, with God. Okay, this is really goes back to the statement that Peter makes in chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Just as Jesus was put to death in the flesh and was maintained his life in the Spirit, so too we will die physically, but we will continue in the Spirit until the day of the resurrection. Right? And so going back to verse 6, he says, though they are judged in the flesh as men, what is he saying there? In the flesh means bodily death. Okay, and I believe that how to interpret this passage, this section of verse 6, is that being judged in the flesh as men is a reference to physical death as part of the general curse that has come upon creation, that all men will die physically, but not all men will die eternally. Only the unbeliever is going to be judged eternally, both the living and the dead. But believers, whether living or dead, are going to be transported to the very presence of God in their spirits when they die until the day of the resurrection. I think that's what Peter is saying, right? And so, in other words, the whole point is you don't need to worry about unbelievers mocking you and saying, go for all the gusto because you're going to die, right, at some point. Yes, we know we're going to die. We know we're all under the general curse. But when we die, we're going to come face to face with Christ. Right? Stephen got a glimpse of the face of Christ even while he was dying. And you hear many stories of those who are martyred for their faith get a glimpse of the glory of God, and they are filled with incredible joy. Ironically, while they are enduring the greatest suffering that they have ever experienced in their lives. Amazing. Amazing. Okay. Now, Peter goes on. I had to move quickly here. Peter goes on in verses 7 through 11. And there's a segue there because he says the end of all things is near, right? Peter is saying, you know, we're moving further and further to the day of Christ, in which, you know, when that day comes, there's a lot of stuff that's going to unfold, right? Now, Peter is not making a prediction. He's not making a prediction of saying, well, I know the time and hour that Christ is going to return and a kingdom is going to be set up, so get ready. No, Peter is just reinforcing a general principle that we see in the New Testament, that we are always to be ready for the coming of Christ because we have no idea when he is going to come. There are no prophetic signs that precede the rapture of the church, right? So that means that at any given moment, in any age, Christ could come. And so the New Testament reinforces to us that we have to be ready. And the question that Peter is saying is, are you ready? Right? Are you ready for Christ to come? Are you of sober mind? Are you living your life such that when he comes, he's going to find faith among his followers? Right? That he's going to find people that are living their lives the way they should be living their lives? And how should they be living their lives? What is the will of God that Peter talks about in verse 2? Well, he says, certainly we have to be of sound and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer, right? So that we can pray for the kingdom to come, right? How did Jesus tell us to pray? He says, your kingdom come, your will be done. Right? So as the kingdom is coming, we are still doing the will of God. What is the will of God? Well, Peter says, above all, verse 8, keep fervent in your love for one another. Now, this is interesting because the command to love one another is the most common command for believers in the New Testament. This is just normal stuff, right? He's saying the end is coming, so continue to live your normal Christian life, right? You don't have to do anything special. It's not like, oh, we know Jesus is coming very soon, so we better do something different than what we normally do. No. What he's saying is do what you normally do, but be all the more fervent in doing it. Love covers a multitude of sins. Now, this is interesting, too, because Peter is not saying that love atones for sins, right? Only Jesus' death atoned for sins. So that's not what he's talking about. He's not saying that we make excuses for sins. He's simply saying that most of the sins that we encounter in our life are fairly minor, right? And we don't confront every single sin that takes place in our relationships with one another. Rather, we express a kind of grace and mercy to one another, a kind of mercy that overlooks minor offenses. And we don't have to get all rolled up in a knot over every little, you know, misdeed that we commit toward one another. But rather, grace and mercy cover such sins, right? And Peter is alluding to Proverbs. Proverbs 10:12 says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. Proverbs 17:9, he who conceals a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates intimate friends. Right? Gossip, did you see what he said to me? No, we don't do that. Proverbs 19:11, a man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression. This is grace. This is mercy. This is love, right? This is the normal Christian life, okay? And this extends itself in hospitality, opening our hearts and our homes to our fellow believers without complaint. Why does he say without complaint? Because there are a lot of people in the church that we don't want to open our home to, right? I'm not sure I want to invite that person over for dinner. There's a lot of unlovable people in the body of Christ, but that's why they're in the body of Christ, because they need to be loved. They need grace and mercy extended to them, right? Who's going to do that? You're going to do that by being hospitable to those folks, right? And finally, it says, find your gift, right? He gives two types of categories of spiritual gifts here, right? These are the gifts of the Spirit, right? Speaking gifts and serving gifts. Now, not all spiritual gifts would neatly fall into these categories, but generally speaking, these are the basic categories of spiritual gifts. You have speaking gifts like preaching, teaching, evangelism, perhaps words of knowledge, as we see in Corinthians. That, to me, I think that means just a biblical expertise, right? These are the scholarly guys. You know, words of wisdom, I think, may probably refer to a special ability to bring counseling, you know, to counsel people with difficult problems. Discernment would maybe fall in that category as well. There's some broad ranges there, I think. But notice that all these speaking gifts are rooted in a careful understanding of God's word. You're speaking, as it were, the utterances of God as he has revealed them in his inspired word. The scripture is the basis for all of the speaking gifts, right? And then you have the serving gifts, right? Service, giving, mercy, which is a unique expression of compassion, helps, administration, or the ability to manage things, right? And faith. And I think faith, this unique gift of faith, is particularly expressed in prayer, right? And these are to be exercised not in your own strength, but in the strength that God himself supplies. And in exercising these gifts and living the normal Christian life, right? Because all of this is still an expression of how we love one another and remain fervent in our love. You need to be exercising your gift. Do you know what your gift is, guys? You guys know what your gift is? And are you using it to serve the body of Christ? Go listen to the podcast that we did on stewardship of gifts if you're wondering about that. When we exercise these gifts, then God is glorified in his church. And that's why Peter then gives this amazing doxology to him who belongs the glory and dominion for an ever and ever. Amen. Because this is how we're to live. And when we live this way, God deserves all the glory. All right. I've gone on too long, so you guys are dismissed. Let's pray quickly. Father, we thank you for this passage. There's so many rich things that Peter is unfolding for us here. And I pray, Lord, you would give us minds to understand and hearts to obey and believe these things and to live them out in our lives. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.